would have you turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 26, found in the Pew Bibles on page 1058, if you're following along there. Beginning in verse 36 through 56, I will of course not read that passage again, but I want you to have it before you as it will be the main focus of my message for you tonight as we reflect upon the sorrow in the garden. It is impossible for us to get our minds around exactly all that happened this dark evening so long ago. We know what happened. We have read it in four separate Gospels, recording for us details told by these evangelists, slightly different details by one than another, but all the same, we know what took place as far as we can read it. But even then, we cannot fully understand it. We cannot fully grasp what it is that transpired in the mind, the heart, the soul of Christ on that dark night of betrayal so long ago. This was a lovely garden for our Savior. We are told in Scripture that it was His custom to come to this place. His disciples came with Him often, and we are told in John 18 that Judas knew the place. Of course he did, for they often came there. The Lord Himself often retired there and found great solace and consolation in His prayer to the Father. As together they retired there often to reflect, maybe to hear Him teach, to lay in the cool night, for many reasons they would have come to this lovely and wonderful place. It was a place of relaxation, a place of peace. But not this night. This night it was dark. This night was a night of betrayal. This night was a night of soul-piercing agony. And while I tried this evening to find hymns that would reflect upon this sorrow of Gethsemane, as you notice for all the hymns that I chose, I could not find any. All of the hymns that we sang point us directly to the cross. And right they should. For it is at the cross that our redemption was purchased. It is indeed at the cross that an indescribable agony came upon the Lord, to the degree that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" It was on the cross that our sins were judged in the life of the Innocent One. It was on the cross that our reconciliation with God was secured, the alienation torn down and dispelled forever. It was on the cross that our justification before God was accomplished, that He can now look upon us as those who are in favor, even as righteous in His holy sight, as we belong to Christ. It was on the cross that the wrath of God was propitiated, satisfied, because it was absorbed in Christ. And it was on the cross that our redemption, which was purchased. For we were indeed slaves to our sin, slaves to the tyranny of Satan, and Christ redeemed us. We must be clear about this. The atonement took place on the cross. It did not take place in Gethsemane. It took place alone and in its entirety upon the cross on which Christ hung for us those many hours. But having said that, that doesn't mean that we should bypass Gethsemane. And on the contrary, Christ's journey had to pass through this place. There could have been no Golgotha without a Gethsemane. There could have been no victory on the hill without sorrow here in the garden. There could have been no obedience to the Father there without submission to the Father here. And so tonight, I think appropriately, we join our Savior as we reflect upon these verses in the garden, where the Son of Man fought a mighty battle, where he won a great victory, and where he set the stage for a glorious and incomparable redemption of the people of God. As we come to these verses in Matthew 26, we can see that the battle for Christ began as soon as he entered the garden. Verse 38, the Lord tells the beloved three, those three close disciples, Peter, James, and John. He tells the beloved three, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And in Mark 14, verse 33, it says of Christ that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, sore amazed, another version says. Words that can't even begin to get at what he felt. He was perplexed. He was in agony. Even to death, it says. We read in these that there is a weight that begins to press down upon the soul of our Lord in the garden. It's unlike anything he has ever felt before, because there is no other place in Scripture where we see such agony and sorrow in our Savior as we see here. So what he feels here is different than anything else. And as we read these words, we must recall in our own minds those wonderful prayers we heard him pray. Those many times, "Father, I delight to do your will. Father, you hear me for their sake." And the many times he blesses, the many times he speaks words of comfort and consolation to others. We can see smiles upon his face. We can hear joy in his tone. But not here. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Only here in the garden, as he comes in this time, do we see him sorrowful and heavy. Only here does he speak of his soul, very, exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Only here do we see him going apart from those beloved three disciples and fall upon his face, crying to his Father with strong cries and a thrice repeated prayer. Since when has Christ had to pray three times for anything? "Father, let it be." And it is done. And yet here he cries out on his face, laying flat on the ground. Three times, we're told, he said the same thing. Only here do we see him who calmed the sea, who raised the dead, who multiplied the loaves. Only here do we see him like one ready to faint under such sorrow that we can't even get at. There is something unlike in this place. There is something extraordinary, something wonderful in a dark sense. And so we ask ourselves, what's the cause of this incomparable agony? How can we begin to explain what we read here of He who is the Holy Son of God? It can't be even for a moment that our Lord is afraid of death. For how many have gone into flames, rejoicing and singing? How many martyrs can we read of in church history that gladly went into the lion's den, gladly allowed themselves to be bound and burned to death, rejoicing? Our Lord is not afraid of death. Men have done greater than Him, and He is God. It can't be that. Nor is He afraid of the pains of the crucifixion. It is but momentary. It is but an affliction. It will pass. Men have suffered greater pains than that. He is not afraid of that. Instead, however mysterious this part of our Lord's history may seem to us as we read it today, the answer can only lie in this: that upon our Lord was being placed that immeasurable weight of sin of His people. And it literally brought Him to His knees. Your sin, my sin, would it be but one sin, we could not even handle it. Would we pay for one sin in an eternity in hell? We could not bear it. If we were to open our eyes in hell and find ourselves there, but for the judgment of one error, a single transgression, we would never be released. For it would still be due to us an infinite and eternal suffering. And here Christ bears a weight not just of my one sin, but of my innumerable sins. And not just of my innumerable sins, but the innumerable sins of all of His people. Here it is weighed upon Him in such a way that He falls. He is crushed by it. By His baptism in the Jordan 3 years earlier, He had undertaken to be sin for us. He had undertaken to be made a curse for us. He had undertaken to allow all the iniquities that are ours to be laid upon Himself. And here in Gethsemane, on the eve of His crucifixion in our place, these our sins are laid upon Him. And it's this enormous weight of our transgressions which made Him suffer such agony in His soul, made Him sweat great drops of blood out of His pores, and made Him call upon the Father with strong crying and tears. Words that aren't applied in another place, and yet they are told to us in Hebrews of our Christ, that with strong cries, with great tears, He cried out to God. It is again impossible for us to understand the battle that Christ fought in this garden, the deep sorrow and agony that He underwent. For we were born in sin, and we will be plagued with our sin until the day we die. We will never be rid of it. And to our shame, we put up with it. To our shame, we easily allow some sin in us at all times. We so quickly compromise. We so easily justify ourselves. We live with this stench. We are so used to it, it doesn't stink anymore. But not Him. Christ is sinless. He has never known sin. He has never felt sin. He has never touched sin. He has never tasted it. He's never imbibed it. He is the sinless one. He is the thrice holy incarnate God who is of such pure eyes that He cannot even look upon evil. He loathes with His entire being. He detests sin. He must condemn it wherever it's found, in whomever it is found. He must strike the death blow. He possesses an eternal hatred and a wrath against even the smallest of sins. So that none is pure in His sight. He sees the sin of man for what it is. But He has never known it. He has never come so close to it as this. It has never, ever been laid upon Him. And so here in Gethsemane, when the Father comes to lay the guilt, the shame, the weight, and the burden of all our sins upon Christ, Christ recoils. He recoils with this indescribable agony and sorrow in His soul. For not only does He see our sin now for the ugliness that it is, not only does He see it as a coat of dastardly deeds, He knows that the Father means to place this coat upon Him. What a joy it would have been when Joseph's father placed the coat of many colors upon Him. It was a sign of favor, a recognition of love, even to the envy of his brethren. For none had this coat but Joseph. A coat of many colors, we are told. Beautiful and gorgeous. A sign of affection. A sign of love and welcome. Not here. Here is the true Joseph. And he sees this coat of damnable colors, this coat of ugliness and putridness in the sight of God. And it is this coat of damnable colors that the Father intends to place upon Christ. Not a sign of affection. Not a sign of love. Not a sign of welcome. Not a sign of peace. A sign of damnation, a sign of condemnation, a sign of hatred and wrath and anger. And the Father must do it. The Father must impute and He must credit Christ with our sins in order that Christ might become the sin bearer. In order that Christ might become the scapegoat who takes our sins away. And in order that Christ might become that Lamb of God that is offered up on the altar of sacrifice, in order that the one who is truly guilty, truly damnable, might go free. For if the Father does not place these sins upon His beloved Son, indeed, heaven's favorite, then none of us can be saved. We'll be left to die in our sins, and we will eternally suffer under the wrath and judgment of God, which we deserve. And so Christ fights a mighty battle in this garden, the full extent of which we will never understand, but in which He wins a great victory, as we can see in the prayers which He prayed to the Father. You can see in verse 39 there in Matthew 26, we are told that Christ left the beloved three, and going a little farther, He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Or as Mark 14:36 puts it, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." You see, the Father has brought His Son the cup, not only from which He must drink, but which He must drink to the dregs. He must drain to the last drop. It is not a cup which Christ must only taste and all is done. He must drink it all. He must take the full breadth of it. He must empty it in His own bosom. And so the Son cries out in agony and tears that this cup, if possible, may pass. He pleads the almighty power of the Father, who can do all things. "Remove it," He says. In fact, He is so greatly struggling with it that Luke 22, verse 44 says that in being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Beloved, what is in this cup? What is so dark? What is so bitter that Christ prays it be removed? Beloved, it is the wrath that is due to us for our sins. It is the full extent of God's curse against the elect. It is the penal desertion of the cross. It is that consciousness of the anger of God. It is that being a culprit, the consciousness of being a culprit worthy of death. Because these are the things that will press upon the heart and the mind and the soul of all who suffer eternally in hell. And these are the things that were mixed in that cup. And it was the prospect of all this that caused Christ deadly sorrow in the garden. And the struggle which Christ faced here can only be explained by remembering that our Savior is both God and man. That our Savior is a single divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with two natures and two wills and two souls. So that the mighty battle that Christ fights this night is a battle with His human will and His divine will. Though our salvation was never at risk, the struggle is here recorded to give us the greatest and most humbling window into the true humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, as God, Christ was willing to die. Christ was more than willing to suffer, to bear our sins, to accomplish our redemption on the cross at all cost. But as man, He had a will which shrank from death and pain, and indeed which feared the crushing blow of God's wrath. A will which feared the darkness of separation on the cross. A will that feared the penalty of the sin of all of the elect being placed upon Him. And it is this human will that we hear as Christ comes into Gethsemane. It is this human will that we see sorrowful in agony, crying out in tears to the Father that this cup might be removed. But then notice the great victory which Christ obtains as the human will is submitted to the divine. Notice we hear Christ pray for the first time, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then we hear him the second time, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then finally, when the guards come to take him away, we can hear the victory of his divine will over his human plea when he tells Peter in John 18, verse 11, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And it's by this great victory that Christ had set the stage upon which he would accomplish a glorious and incomparable redemption as the Lamb of God. For no sooner do we hear of this cheerful acquiescence in his will than we see him turn to behold the approach of his betrayer with a band of soldiers come to bind him and take him away. But we don't see him fall to the ground in horror. We don't see him cry out in agony as they approach with their clubs and swords. The tears are gone. The weakness of his humanity has been submitted to the strength of his divinity. And he delivers himself up to the hands of a just injustice. For while it's the hands of wicked men which bind him and will soon have their way with him on Golgotha, it is into the hands of the Father's just will against sinners that he has truly placed himself. For he will not really be judged by men, for it is not their judgment that he fears. He will soon be judged by the Father. It is this against which he so struggled. But even this, he gladly and cheerfully now submits. It is the Father who will judge him now. It is the Father who will find him guilty. Not in himself, but because he now wears that coat of damnable colors that is ours by nature. It is the Father that will judge him. It is the Father that will condemn him. It is the Father that will curse him. It is the Father that will place that hands at last to be drunk, that cup at last to be drunk into his hands that he might drain it. And Christ will lay himself upon that cross. And unlike the thief, to his left and to his right, no doubt squirming in fear and agony and horror and terror, fighting and screaming and kicking, the Lord says, "I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes it from me." And he will now lay himself upon that cross. He will stretch out his hands to be impaled, and his feet likewise. And he will, with the silence of a lamb led to the slaughter, allow himself to be put on that altar of sacrifice, that cross of crucifixion, and plunge deep into the earth, where he will hang and pay the debt, the penalty, bear the curse as one who is guilty in the sight of God. As he stands, no longer for himself, but in the place of God's people. You see, what he will now suffer, more than being a criminal's crucifixion, will be the just judgment of God upon sinners, in order that those for whom he suffers and dies might be set free. Indeed, he will suffer and die that you and I might have life. For it cannot be purchased any other way than by his own cursing and dying. The wayward and lost sheep whom the Father had long before creation entrusted to His care, will now be atoned for. The people whom the Father had set His love upon before creation will at last be redeemed. The scattered flock which the Son had in eternity agreed to gather up will now be purchased by His own blood. And the regeneration and reconciliation of the sons of Adam as sons of God will now be secured as Christ is led away by the hands of wicked men to be crucified in our place. What a marvelous and blessed accomplishment did the garden witness that night, beloved. What began as an incomprehensible sorrow in the soul and bosom of Christ ends in an incomparable acquiescence as the Son of God our Savior resolutely submits Himself to the blows of divine justice in order that we might be saved. Let us then stand in awe of the great love of God and of Christ for us and find our greatest comfort in the surrender of the Son to the Father, by which He could say to the hands of justice, "If it is Me you seek, let these go." So that as much as you and I believe and confess that Christ's death was for us and in our place, then we are free from the hands of justice and we are eternally secure in the hands of divine mercy. We need not fear God's justice. For Paul tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has judged your sin in Him. And He did it at the cross. And what Christ said to the guards, His work on the cross says to the Father, "Father, You have punished Me in their place. I have drained the cup of Your wrath against them. Therefore, Father, let these go." And so we have our freedom. By grace, through faith, in Christ. May God be praised. And may our hearts be forever entirely devoted to Christ, the alone Savior of sinners, who turned all our sorrows into joy and all our cursings into blessings. Amen.